My mother is 93 years old, and over the last several years, my wife and I have been really struggling with how do we best care for her. A lot of decisions, a lot of frustrations, a lot of working through what's best for my mom and what's even doable for us, both emotionally, financially, all of that. A lot of questions. And I know many of you have those same kind of issues. So do your friends, and so do your neighbors. And coming up in February, we, as a church, we want to sponsor something that helps raise and answer some questions that really assist every one of us that are either in that boat or going to be in that boat. Ty, tell us a little more specifics about what's going to be happening on that day.
Yeah, I think as leaders, we always try to kind of have our ear to the ground of what's going on in the life of the body and how we can try to help, particularly when we feel like there's a need for help that we may not be equipped to help with specifically. How can we bring along resources and maybe some avenues for that? And what we find also is what people experience in our body of their needs, the community does as well. So yeah. A lot of times we're able to not only serve the body, but have it be something as an outreach and invitation to your neighbors to come alongside. So we wanted to bring a couple people that can maybe at least get the ball rolling and kind of whet the appetite for maybe some things to go and directions to go to. If caring and honoring your parents might be something coming up in your near future, or if it's a journey you're going on currently, it can just be a really great place to gather with other people and kind of like, you too. Yeah, what did you learn? And maybe learn from each other. We're going to have an attorney that's going to be able to kind of introduce some things to think about with legal things, as well as a CFO of a facility that helps, is going to kind of instruct us on giving some guidance on new change of space and what to think about with all of those things, as well as something to share about memory care issues like Alzheimer's and dementia. Mm-hmm.
So it's February 17th from 9 till about noon. And there will be a lot of input and a lot of interaction I think you'll find really, really helpful. Now, it's sort of free, but we still have to sign up. How's it come?
Yeah, it's a completely free event. We would really like you to register so that we know how many people to prepare for, because we're just going to have some light, you know, breakfast things and drinks and things like that. So it's really helpful for us to know, especially if anyone who's coming and presenting wants to have printouts or anything like that. Having an idea is really helpful.
And it really is not only helpful for all of us, a really great thing that you could invite your friends, coworkers to think about it. It's February 17th, yeah, at 9 o'clock. Thanks. All right, I'm going to ask you to stand with me. Let's stand together. We're going to read the scriptures together. Can we read? Let's read together. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Thank you. The word of the Lord. Have a seat. Whenever we say or I say the word of the Lord after reading scripture, it's more than a liturgical saying. In many ways, it's our way of saying that the scriptures are literally the active voice of God. That what the Bible says, God says, and that it is our authority. Just like whether you live in the United States or maybe you're a Supreme Court justice and you have to decide, okay, how are we going to make laws? What governs the life of society? And it's the U.S. Constitution that is the ultimate authority of the United States of America. So for the Christ follower, for the church, it is the Old and New Testaments. It is the scriptures that are the authority for our lives. We began a series last week. It's going to be 5 weeks, sort of looking toward 2024 and the kind of pivotal year that I believe it's going to be, not just globally, nationally, but even in here in our church. We're building a new family facility on the back, and we live in a very, very interesting day. And so I thought it'd be very important to pause for a minute and take 5 weeks and say, okay, what kind of church are we? What are our priorities? What are we doing as we look into the future? And so one of the ways that we will do it is by looking at what we call our core values. Now, you probably work at a school or an organization that has core values as well. so does Trinity. And for several months toward the end of last year, our staff and elders helped as well, formed our core values and said, okay, these are the five. The core values are a yes. They are a yes, defining the personality and defining the priority of what a church is. They are a yes, even as a filter, to say, we're going to say yes to that, and we're going to say no to that. We are going to say yes, we will do this, we'll even budget that, but no, we will not do that. So the five core values are these. What we did last week was lifelong discipleship. What we're doing this week is biblical foundation. Then we're going to look at a tone of grace, impactful generosity, and quiet excellence. And the idea is we will look at those core values, but we will also always, of course, bring in and teach the scriptures that we feel flush those core values out. Now, they do, in a sense, the church 5 miles down the street, that's a great church, they will have a little bit of different core values. The church that's in California, they will as well. They may be similar, but they will be different because we're saying this is Trinity. What is Trinity all about, and how can we be best equipped and understand ourselves to face 2024? So today we are looking at the second one, the biblical foundation. And here's how we defined it. A biblical foundation, defining the framework of what we believe and do. Now, as we approach this, I want to approach it with two angles. The first angle is to affirm as a church and as Christ followers that these words are God's principal means of communicating, of engaging with his people. The words of Scripture are God's principal way, principal means of engaging with his people. I want to affirm that this morning. But then the other angle I want to take is an acknowledgement. And it's an acknowledgement of the Bible's what I would call common critics. The skepticism held by many people that basically says, well, you can't really believe that literally, right? Still, 21st century? So we're going to look at both of those angles today. I ask you to put your thinking cap on. We're going to think through some of this stuff, hopefully very thoroughly. So angle number one, in many ways, the easier angle. Angle number one, the scriptures are the church's authority. And here's a description of that authority. We just read it together in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, literally that word is the Greek word anthropos, and so you could even say that the person of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So, angle one, the authority of the scriptures is stated right there. Its origin, its purpose, its result. Its origin is this: all scripture is inspired by God. You've heard that a million times. When you hear inspired by God, don't think Robert Frost. Robert Frost writes beautiful stuff, beautiful poems, inspired poems. I love Robert Frost, but this is a different idea. This word inspired, you may know, is the Apostle Paul sort of invented a Greek word. He took two words together. It literally means God breathed. So that the scriptures are breathed out by God so that what is produced is both the will of the man who wrote them, whether it's Isaiah or Matthew or John or Paul, and it's also the breath of God. And those two things come together to form the scriptures. They are God-breathed. They are inspired. The Bible that you have at home in your lap is the breath of God. Now, when we speak or when we write, in a sense, our speech, your speech, is you breathe, right? You say what you intend to say, and it's just you breathe. That's you. So I remember when my daughter was getting married, and I got to walk her down the aisle. Quite a privilege. I walked her down the aisle, and then when I gave her away, I did the second half of the wedding myself. So I'm walking her down the aisle, and as we're getting ready to walk down the aisle, I'm thinking, okay, I've got to say something really profound to my daughter in this last chance as we're coming down the aisle. So we're walking, she's held my arm. And the only thing I could think of was, Sarah, you're not chewing gum, are you? That was Paul breathed. That was my words. Those were my thoughts. not as beautiful or as perfect as God's thoughts. God-breathed is, this is the breath of God. And if you read 2 Peter, you see that the prophets of God were moved along by the Holy Spirit. It is also the personality, the writings of men. Both are your scriptures. Unlike, for example, the Quran, the Muslims believe that the Quran was directly dictated from Allah to Muhammad. That's why they won't translate the Quran out of anything outside of Arabic. No, the Jewish Christian Bible, we believe, was co-written in a sense, written by the man and the context of which he was writing, but God using the personality of that person to breathe his word, to breathe his life into those words, which is why Matthew sounds different than John, sounds different than Isaiah, because it's those guys, but it was inspired completely by God. That's the origin. What is the purpose of this scripture for us? All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. You could even say beneficial. It is profitable. And then there are four words there that it's profitable for. You can divide those four words into two categories. The scriptures are beneficial for believing and for behaving. They are profitable for believing. So it says all scripture is profitable for teaching and for rebuking. That is the content of our belief. I mean, let's face it. We humans have the ability to believe some really crazy things. We really do. About God, about life, about behavior, about morals. So the scriptures are meant to teach us who God is and how to live, but also to rebuke us when we get way off base and say, no, it's not that, it's this. I used to have a friend that was really smart, knew theology and Bible really well, and had a pugnacious personality. So whenever anybody got even an inch off first base, he was all over him. I said, man, what are you doing? He said, oh, you don't know. I have the gift of rebuking. Oh, good. Thank you for that. Thank you for reminding me of that, warning me of that. So the Bible, in a sense, is given for us. It's profitable for the things that we believe in. It drives our belief system, which is why we have Man Up going through the Nicene Creed. This is what we believe. It's why we have the basics of the faith for women to help understand this is what we believe. That's why our teenagers are in that room right now going through City Catechism, because the scriptures are given that we might believe the right things and correct the wrong things. And then we believe that belief then drives behavior. And so it's profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. For correcting and for training. The word for correcting actually literally means to straighten out what's crooked. And the first thing I thought of when I read that, I thought, that's sort of like my golf game. Normally when I go golfing, I drive and, or better yet, so I used to have a golf coach, Jeff Camp was his name. I would go to Jeff so that he could straighten out my swing, my ball. The scriptures are also profitable, beneficial for our behaving, to straighten us out, to correct us when we've gone crooked. And let's face it, we humans not only can believe the most cockamamie things, we can also behave in the most cockamamie ways. And the scriptures are given to correct that, to straighten that out, and then to train us, it says, in righteousness, to give us the skills that we might live really, really well. You just had your first child. Scriptures will help teach you how to be a good mom or a good dad. You just got a raise from work and you have more money than you've ever had before. The scriptures teach you how to use your money and budget it. The scriptures teach you how to pray. The scriptures teach you how to live life well, this way and this way. So the scriptures, their origin is that they're God-breathed. Their purpose is that they're beneficial, they're profitable. And then the result is for training in righteousness so that the person of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We would be complete. That word can also be mature or whole. The scriptures are meant to mature you, to make you more whole. so that every part of you, as you grow in Christ, as you allow the scriptures to affect your heart and your mind, every part of you starts becoming more healthy or more mature, more healthy intellectually, more healthy behaviorally, emotionally. So now, as the scriptures are part of your heart and your mind and your life, you begin to have a better view of what the world is, a better view of yourself and of your relationships. That's what the scriptures do. They give you a healthy view of life. There's a friend of mine. He's also in one of our small groups. Years ago, he was incarcerated for many years. And to hear him today, both while he was in prison, but even today, his life and his heart is so guided by the scriptures that you see a life and a mind and a heart that's changed. A life and a mind and a heart that understands life, understands Christ, and intellectually, behavioral, emotionally, this guy is a biblical man. And it was because of what the scriptures have done for him. And the scriptures equip us for every good. What do you have to do tomorrow? What big decision do you have coming up? Scriptures will equip you for every good work that you've got. So Trinity's core value is a biblical foundation. The scriptures, we believe, are the very breath, the very words of God. The sovereign of the universe is speaking when you read the scriptures. His words are true, his words are life, and they transform our heart, our mind, and they light our path. This is the way we're supposed to walk. Okay, that's angle number one. Here's angle number two. The skeptic's target. That's what the Bible is. It's a target. So here's just a very brief defense of that. While the Bible for Christ followers can be nourished, should be nourishment of the soul, a basis for your worldview, fodder and input for your behavior. For many others, that's not the case. Whether the people you go to school with, or you work with, or your neighbors, or maybe you're even here today, where the Bible, in fact, is more like, it's one of the troubling factors of Christianity. Okay, your faith is okay, but this is the 21st century. Do you really believe that stuff? Can you take that stuff literally, really? And they may say, the Bible's nice, and it has some good stuff in it. I mean, almost like a coffee table book. You know, you've got that beautiful coffee table book on the art of Venice sitting there. You don't look at it. You don't open it up. It just kind of sits there really nice. It's a nice book. Or it could be that classical book from high school on your bookshelf. Oh, you're never going to take it. I mean, who's reading Beowulf again, right? Yeah, that's kind of the Bible, right? You don't want to dust it off too often. Yeah, right? You can't believe everything in it. That's what you hear. Culturally, it's outdated. Historically, it's suspect. It's really just a tome of myths and legends, isn't it? And so it would be unfair to you if I just gave you the first angle of this message. It would be unfair to you if I didn't briefly address the common skepticism and argue that the Bible, in fact, is reliable and trustworthy historically, culturally, spiritually. I'm going to make three statements regarding the Bible's reliability. And I assure you, as Christ followers, we are neither gullible simpletons nor following just nice legends and myths to make us feel better. Okay? Here's the first statement I want to make. As for its assertions, the Bible is trustworthy. There are those that would say the Bible, let's even just go specifically at Jesus. There were those that would say that the stories about Jesus are pretty unreliable. that actually they were just created by his followers to bolster up this new movement, to give it some content and give it some momentum. You can't really know what Jesus was like, you hear? I mean, okay, perhaps he was a roving rabbi and he had some followers, but you can't really believe that he was a miracle doer or that he was God in the flesh or that he rose from the dead. I mean, that sure sniffs of folklore and mythology. Let me just say, that's common. You hear it, I hear it. But that doesn't hold up to logic or to scrutiny. Since we're talking about Jesus, most of the New Testament was written in the mid part of the first century toward the latter part of the first century. Way too early to be formulating myths and legends. Myths and legends can come hundreds of years after the fact. You look at the stories, for example, of Krishna or of other Hindu gods. They developed over time, over hundreds of years. The writings of the New Testament are way too early for that. So you have Luke, the third gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke. He's again writing mid-first century. And as he creates his premise of his gospel, he basically tells you how he went about writing it and what his resources were. And in a sense, he's basically saying, check my sources. You have the Apostle Paul as well, but now he's writing specifically about the resurrection of Jesus. And as he's describing the resurrection of Jesus, again, written just not many years after it happened, he is saying, and as a matter of fact, 500 people saw the resurrected Jesus. Many of them are still alive today. In essence, saying, go ask them. You can do it. You see, if you're writing a legend or a myth, write it 250 years later. That's the way you do it. So you write a myth about Jesus, that he did all of these miracles, that he had this great following, that he even rose from the dead. And you could even say, and people were healed by him, and people saw this resurrected person. But 250 years later, no one's going to check up on you. But when you write it at the time, now it's not a myth. Now it's either nonsense or it's historically valid. If Jesus didn't do miracles and they're writing about him, anyone would say, that's ridiculous. He never did that. Jesus rose from the dead. No, he didn't. His body was right there in the empty tomb, in the tomb that wasn't empty. This stuff is not the stuff of myths or for folklore. The time in which it was written, and even the way it was written, is either nonsense or it's historically valid. C.S. Lewis, you know that name. We quote him a lot around here. C.S. Lewis was a professor of ancient literature, not a theologian. Some people think he was. No. He was a professor of ancient literature in Oxford and in Cambridge. And I just wanted you to see what he wrote. I've been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they're like. I know none of them are like this. Of this gospel text, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage, meaning it's reporting what actually happened, or else some unknown ancient writer without known predecessors or successors suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic realistic narrative. They invented this whole new technique of writing a modern narrative that it can even be a novel that didn't exist in that day, that is taking the elements of legend and others, and they're putting it right here. And it can't be done. It wasn't done. So I love his conclusion. The reader who doesn't see this has simply not learned how to read. The Bible is trustworthy, is all I want to say. In what it asserts, it is trustworthy. The scriptures were written too close to the event for them to be false. The eyewitnesses were too much part of the event for it to be myth. To have just concocted a story to elevate this into mythology It doesn't fit the elements. When you read the characters of the story, these are not the characters of mythology. These are not the stuff that legends are made of. So you've heard it before, but I'll say it again. For example, women were the first people to see and testify the risen Christ. Well, why would they do that? In Jesus' day, the testimony of women was invalid. You couldn't even bring them to court. So why would you do that? And then if you look at the followers of Jesus, the disciples, those weren't heroes. Those guys were pretty much losers, cowards at best, but they weren't the stuff that heroes were made. So if we're inventing a story to bring value and bolster this movement, that is not the stuff of mythology. That is not the stuff of epic heroes. That's the stuff of history. And you got to deal with the flawed history, the flawed people of that history. The Bible is true when you think of the story of Jesus. It's not the stuff that history is made of. What does it assert? It asserts the life, teaching, miracles, death, and resurrection of Christ. And I would say there's no one yet that's been able to contradict. Yeah, but what about the Old Testament? Maybe especially the creation story. That just doesn't hold water, right? I mean, and you'll hear it all the time. We hear, well, the world is 4 billion years old, and the universe is 13 billion years old, and there are galaxies that are 13.5 billion light years away. So the Bible seems almost like a fanciful myth on the origin of things. And at least those who would claim the earth is really young, that's impossible. That's wrong. Well, I'm not an astronomer, and I'm not an astrophysicist. But I ask the question, what does the Bible assert? What does the book of Genesis, the book of Psalms, the New Testament assert regarding the origin of everything? And for that, I give you three sure words. Ready? God did it. Period. God did it. So that the creation story is a story to tell us God did it. And we live in a system that has order, not chaos. And we are people who have accountability. We're not free agents. God did it. Period. The world, the universe, had a beginning, has a creator, has a purpose. God did it. Anything beyond that? Now you're on speculation ground. God did it. So in that assertion, the church doesn't need to stutter. And in that assertion, Christians don't have to be ashamed. As for its assertions, the Bible is trustworthy. And it applies to cultural things as well. A fellow I've known for years, who years ago was actually in ministry, has sort of wandered away in some ways. And not long ago, he said to me, you know, one of the things that really hung me up, the Bible condones slavery, he said. He said, you read all of the pages of the Bible and there's slaves everywhere. And even in the epistles, we were told, slaves, obey your masters. And then there's even an epistle written to a slave owner named Philemon. And he looks at me and he says, come on, we know slavery's wrong. I said, of course I do. Why do you think I work so hard with the people of India and the ministries that are there? That's what that ministry is all about. It's bringing dignity and freedom to those that are in slavery in the bottom of the caste system. Now, I looked at him and I said, could it be that we, and I meant you, could it be that you are reading the Bible with American history and culture eyes? That in fact, when you study Roman history and you study the slaves of the Roman history, you see something a little bit different than what our eyes are used to. You don't see a race-based African slave trade market. It has nothing to do with racism. It has nothing even to do with life of slavery. It has nothing to do with kidnapping, and oftentimes not even to do with abuse. No, when you look at the Roman idea of slavery, the word is doulos. And a doulos in those cultures, first of all, was not differentiated by race at all, was not segregated from society at all, sometimes was not poor, oftentimes was more educated than many of the other people of society. And what you have, and it was never for life. Oftentimes it was like for 10 years or so. And what you often have is a form of economic servanthood for a time. Ideal, no, but not our African slave trade that we know that is so heinous. Something different. I mean, it is unfortunate in a small way, so much so that Paul could say to Philemon, paraphrase, you ought to let Onesimus go. Now, do you want to know how biblical Christians deal with slavery as we know it? African slave trade type slavery, for example? 18th, 19th century. How many Christians worked really, really hard for the abolition of the African slaves? I mean, start with William Wilberforce and keep going on and on for the slaves that are in the United States and in the United Kingdom. Now the Bible's coming to light into what we think about slavery. So even now in the 21st century, and the work that we do and the prayers that we pray for our Dalit friends in India to try to bring dignity and freedom to many of those modern day slaves. So what does the Bible assert? The Bible asserts that, in fact, in New Testament times, there was a system of douloi in the Roman culture, but nothing like what we know in our American eyes of American culture. And the Bible would also assert that oppressive, racist, kidnapping, owning of for life, like the African slave trades, is absolutely evil. And we'll call sin, sin. All right, since we're talking culture, what about polygamy? There's polygamy throughout the Old Testament. I mean, come on. What does the Bible assert? We'll start at the very beginning of your Bible. And the Bible is going to assert that marriage is meant to be a man who leaves his father and mother and he cleaves to one woman. Yeah. But the Bible will also report what's going on, and that is that many of the stories and the characters, especially of the Old Testament, are part of the ancient Near East. And in the ancient Near East, polygamy was rampant. And unfortunately, many of the patriarchs copied the marital and sexual mores of the society in which they lived. Abraham, Isaac, you can go all the way to David. Now, what the Bible also reports is when that polygamy ensues, when it's pursued, when the breaking of the sexual moray of the original intention of one man for one woman, when that is consistently carried on, what the Bible vividly describes is havoc, pain, and brokenness in the individuals, in the families, and I would even say in the nation. So as for what it asserts, the Bible is trustworthy. Just make sure you're getting exactly what it asserts. So that's my next. There was Jack. As for its storyline, the Bible is cohesive. See, as Christians, where we can stub our toe at times is when we defend or vehemently believe something that the Bible doesn't assert. We may think it does, but it doesn't, whether that's theologically or culturally or historically, or I would even say politically. And so we stub our toe thinking that's what the Bible teaches. Are you sure about that? And so you know the name Galileo, right? Galileo was that great astronomer. I've been at his tomb in one of the churches there in Florence. Galileo was the one that asserted the heliocentric theory. that all of the planets of the earth revolve around the sun. The church freaked out. You're a heretic. We're banning his books, kicking out the church. Why? Because he's taught this. Well, what do you think the Bible teaches? The Bible teaches that the earth is the center of the universe. Are you sure about that? That's why the storyline is so important. The overarching message drives our faith and our belief system. The Bible is not just simply a collection of Jewish stories or sacred literature or a hodgepodge of different kinds of forms of literature. The Bible is a cohesive story telling a story of hope. It starts with creation. In the beginning, God created, and everything was good. And so from creation, we learn who God is. We learn who we are, and we learn where we are. Everything was good. And you think, yeah, well, what happened? What went wrong? Well, that's the second part of the story. Then comes the fall. That's what went wrong. Because of human choices and human rebellion, evil permeates God's creation and all aspects of human life. It's gross. That's fall. Now, instead of abandoning his creation, God chooses to redeem it and to restore it. And that's the redemption chapter of the story. And so God chooses a man named Abraham. And out of that man, Abraham, will come a nation. The Jewish nation, the Israeli nation, who are called the chosen people. Why are they called the chosen people? Because they have been chosen that out of them will come the Redeemer, will come the Christ. And that Christ will be the one who reverses all of the aspects of the fall, starting with forgiveness and alienation with God to eventually restoring all things and righting all wrongs. That's the redemption plan. Christ who came once will come again. And then finally, in coming again, you have your last chapter, which is restoration. The Bible does not end in judgment, but with renewal and with the new creation, with the new earth. It's, in a sense, it's a paradise regained, and it's a righting of all wrongs. That's our cohesive storyline. It reveals who God is and his character. It reveals the condition of humanity and of all of creation. And it explains not only the physical world that we live in, it explains the metaphysical world that we live in. Like, why is there so much pain? And why is there so much evil? And where's God when it hurts? And why doesn't he do something about it? It's all in there. The Bible, therefore, it offers the best diagnosis and remedy for our problems. All the other sources that diagnose and try to solve the human dilemma, whether they're religious or philosophical or secular sources, they are all going to be found wanting because of that story. I mean, in some ways, it's kind of like looking up your symptoms and Google them. You know, you do that. You feel something, I'm going to Google this. And now you freak out because it's not giving you necessarily the right information. A couple of years ago, I developed ringing in my ears. Oh, no. So I Googled it. The first three Google things, one was brain cancer. Another lady gave a testimony that said, my husband had ringing in his ears, and in 5 weeks, he was dead. Oh, no. I have tinnitus. It's a drag, but it's just tinnitus. And in many ways, the other sources of information, whether they be religious, philosophical, or secular, will all try to diagnose our problem and give us the remedy. That's like Googling it. You won't get the best answer. The scriptures give you not only the ailment, they give you the remedy. As for its storyline, the Bible is cohesive and hopeful. I'll end with this. As for its benefit, the Bible is enriching for the individual, for the church. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. It's profitable. And then, of course, I love Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light to my path. As for its assertions, the Bible is trustworthy. As for its storyline, it's cohesive. And then as for its benefit, it's enriching. So as the staff was creating our core values, they also came up with core value statements. And these you find right on the front of our website, if you like. Here's what we said. If the biblical foundation is defining the framework for what we believe and do, here's what we said. While encouraging lifelong learning, and we mean lifelong learning, whether you're 5 or 95, scripture, but I would even say read everything. Read widely, but let the Bible be your foundation. Trinity prioritizes transformational Bible instruction so that together we may all grow in our love, understanding, and application of the scriptures for our lives and for our world. From the Bible and its gospel, we attain hope, a healthy identity, and a proper worldview. Trinity's core value is a biblical foundation.